My name's Randy Youngblood. I'm lead pastor, and it's my privilege to be able to share with you the message this week, week two of Fear No Evil. And the reason that Fear No Evil is a series this year is because I have a concern that many of us who are Christ followers live below the line of where of victory. That we live in fear of the devil. We give him more respect than he has earned and more power than he possesses. And yet what the Bible tells us as Christ followers is greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So why live in fear and in awe of the spiritual realm? The devil is alive and active, and you may not believe, not all of you, depending on where you are in your journey, whether you believe that there's a devil or not. I believe there is because Jesus taught that there is. And when anyone that will predict his own death and his resurrection and pulls it off, I'm going to listen to what he has to say because he is different and unique from anyone else who's ever walked the planet. And when he did that, it validated everything that he claimed to be. And so my spiritual journey is one of following Jesus and coming to know him and to grow. As I grow in my knowledge, I grow in my love. And as I grow in my love, I grow in my desire to serve him. And that's what we're doing together. We reach out, we touch lives, and we grow people to know, love, and serve Jesus. And we're in this journey together. So the series on Fear No Evil, I love this graphic. And it is a great depiction of what the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. By the way, every series this year is going to feature one of what Paul calls the armor of God. And he says the purpose of the armor of God is when it's strapped on and used, that we are able to stand firm against all the schemes of the evil one. And when he has thrown all of his junk at us, we're still standing victorious. We're not bowing, we're not cowering, and we're not running. And yet the reality is we can not only just stand firm, but we can fight. And we have something to fight for. Because when the scripture tells us that not only is he who is in us greater than our adversary, it also tells us that the gates of hell are unable to prevail against us. And the only way that they can prevail is if we are hiding over in the bushes and we refuse to get up and kick them down. Because behind those gates are captives. And the good news of God is the only hope that our world needs, and it is designed, intended to set captives free. And yet when we allow ourselves to live in fear of the evil one, we ourselves become those captives. A lot of how we respond to the evil one is how we see ourselves. And what do you see when you look in the mirror? And I'm not talking about how you check your hair. I know sometimes the videos that come out, they shoot from different angles and from angles that I forget to comb sometimes. And I think, oh my goodness, didn't he comb his hair before he went? I remember also as a young pastor, as only a youth minister could, I had gone in to visit to meet the superintendent of schools in the little town that we were living and serving in. And when I came out and I got in the car, I looked in the rearview mirror to back out of my parking space. And as only a youth minister could, I had Oreo cookies around my mouth. I thought, oh, good grief. And yet there was also another time, one morning, trying to be a good husband and get dressed and not wake up my wife that morning. In those days, I had to wear a dress shirt and a necktie. And so after whatever meeting I went to, I came back, and the sun was up, and I looked in the mirror, and you know what I saw underneath my dress shirt? It wasn't my intended undershirt. It was a cream-colored shirt in dark blue letters that said Louisville Slugger. And it shone very nicely on both sides of my necktie, just a great match. Now, when we look in the mirror, I'm not talking about outward appearances. I'm talking about what do you and I see when we look ourselves in the eye, in the depths of our own soul? What is it that is apparent? What is it that you see? What do you feel? Do you feel your role as a mom, you feel the weight of that responsibility, or as a dad, or as a child in relationship to a parent? Do you see yourself as a part of a very special relationship on earth? Do you look in the mirror and look in your eye and you see your identity as wrapped up in your career and what you've achieved? Do you look at yourself and you see not who you are, but who you used to be? You know, every one of us sees that part of us that we try to keep hidden from everybody else. Because, you know why? Because the reason we keep part of us hidden is the fear of rejection. You're afraid that if I saw you as you see you, that I would judge you. And I feel that if you saw me as I see me, you would reject me. Why is that? And yet we know instinctively that we can't feel fully loved unless we're also fully known. Well, and when I look at the mirror, you know what I see? It's real hard for me. Let me put it this way. It's real easy for me to look in the mirror and see my shortcomings. Remember, at one point I quit the ministry because I felt like I needed to go find something I was good at. And yet my awareness of my shortcomings and the insecurities that they produce don't go away. And this last week, I don't think it's a coincidence that a series beginning a series on spiritual warfare, that the insecurities of surrounding my how I see my shortcomings as a pastor and as a speaker just were there in front of my face all week long, and it was hard. And yet, I find that I can more easily recognize Satan's lies to you than me. And you may find the same thing. You can recognize Satan's lies to somebody else before you see them in yourself. Why is that? I don't know exactly why that is. I think it's going to be tied to our message next week because we all have memories that are at one point were true about us that Satan uses as weapons against us, but that's next week. I think part of it is this week, it's easier to be able to see his schemes in operating in someone else. And yet, it's hard. It's a struggle. It's a struggle to believe what God sees, what God says about us. Why is that? Why is it hard? Well, I think it's because we can always find evidence to the contrary. Whatever God says about us, there is an immediate thought, a memory, a realization that there's something in my life that's true that would contradict that. So that's the struggle. And yet, as a faith journey, faith is the conviction that what God says about me is true, even if I don't see it at that time myself. And that is as much walking by faith as anything else, accepting that what God says about me is true. Faith is a willingness to see things from God's perspective, even if I have a different point of view. Would you agree that that's part of the faith journey? I mean, it's different, isn't it, when we personalize it and say myself. It's one thing to say, faith is a conviction that everything God says is true, and it's easy to get an amen out of that. And yet when you say, faith is a conviction that everything God says about me is true, it's silent, because that's where the struggle is. The struggle is there's a tendency to believe that what God says is true about everybody else but you and me. And yet that is where the faith journey, the struggle begins. Do you want to see what God sees when he looks at you? If you're not sure about that, that recognizes right there that you've got trust issues with God. Because if you don't want to see what God sees, you're afraid of him. You see him as a judge, as a condemner. And yet it says, God so loved the world that he gave his son so that no one would have to perish, but everyone would have eternal life, because God did not come into the world to condemn. Now he comes to convict. And the Holy Spirit works to convict every one of us of sin, of the need for righteousness that we lack, and the judgment that we will all face, because it causes us to turn to God. And if your fear this morning is that you don't want to see what God sees in you, it's time to say, God, help me to trust you a little bit more. I want you to see what God sees when he looks at you. I want you to see what God sees when he looks at you in the mirror, and I want to do the same with me. What does God see when he looks at you? Well, when you think about the scriptures, I don't know where you would land, but I've had some time to think about this because I knew I was going to talk on this subject today. So I chose Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I want to be up front. Ephesians chapter 5, these verses that you see on the screen are not about spiritual warfare. I'm going to apply them. See, when you read the Bible, there are three steps. There's observation. There's what do I see? In other words, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? And the Bible says every scripture has one interpretation. But when you understand what it means, then you are free to make an application. And applications are many and varied. It's how you take the principle and apply them in real life and live them out. So the context here is, if you're familiar with this, and you may have read this many times or may not even know what an Ephesian is. It's a person who lived in the city of Ephesus, and Paul wrote a letter to the church there, meaning the people who gathered seeking Jesus. And whether or not you are a Christ follower yet or not, I'm glad that you're here, because wherever you are on your spiritual journey, we're in this journey together. But what the context is, it starts with saying, husbands, love your wives, and then it creates a comparison, that our love for our wives should be the same as Christ's love for his church. Now, when you read it, it says in the past tense, Christ loved the church. Now, keep in mind, in English we say, doesn't he love the church anymore? The New Testament was written in Greek. And the tense for that is slightly different than our past tense. The aorist tense means point in time action. So when it says, remember how Christ loved the church, it's not saying, oh my goodness, he doesn't love the church anymore. How did he used to love the church? It's showing the full extent of his love at a point in time. So remember the point in time when Jesus demonstrated his love for his church. And that is seen as he said, greater love has no one than when at that moment he lays down his life for another. And so when we say Christ loved the church, meaning he died for the church, and then it talks about why. And in the context of talking about why, he talks about, I believe, how he sees you and me. Now, I'm going to read this, but where he's talking about church, I'm going to talk about you. And here's why I believe I can do that. And I got a math property for you. How many of you like math? Three. How many of you believe that math is the devil's subject? 117. I could count really fast. Here is the most practical spiritual application of math that you've ever seen before. The substitution property of equality, which means, you may have heard it before, but you've purged it from your mind, and I'm bringing it back, so don't scream. What it means is, if two things are equal to the same thing, then therefore they're equal to each other. So would you agree with me that the church is not buildings, that Jesus didn't love the building? He loves people. And so if church is people, and do you know anybody in this room that are people? Are you a people? If the church is people and you are people, then we can substitute you for church, right? Now, here's one important caveat. When it talks about church, it's a specific kind of people. Not really good people, not a certain type of people who have done certain things other than they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says, in the book of John, which is the fourth book in the New Testament, read chapter 1. It's fascinating because it talks about Jesus' pre-existence before his birth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. How incredible was that? There was nothing made that he didn't make. Now, at this point, you're not sure who it is until it says, and the Word became flesh, which we only know that can be Jesus. But it says that Jesus came, and it tells us where he came from. He came to his own, and guess what? His own rejected him. His own didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, and it says to those who believed in his name, you know what he did? He gave the right to become a child of God. Now, that may not fit with your worldview. Your worldview says we're all children of God. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we're all created in the image of God, but that to become a child of God is a decision, a right that is given to you by God, but you exercise it yourself. But the moment you exercise that right, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, save me, will be saved. And when you enter into that relationship with Jesus, God does something really cool and important. He gives you his Holy Spirit on the inside. Until then, he's on the outside calling you into a relationship. But once you surrender that, then guess what? He moves in. It doesn't mean he makes the life easy. He makes it possible. And when he moves on the inside, he is, on one hand, a down payment guaranteeing your inheritance. On the other hand, he's the means by which you're going to fight. And he is the strength of your life. But what that also means is at that moment, what this passage is talking about, it becomes about you. And so when God looks at you, Christ follower, what we're going to read here in Ephesians chapter 5 is what God sees when he looks at you. And I'm just going to tell you, it's not how you and I see ourselves. And that's where the faith struggle comes in. Am I going to believe what God says about me is true, even if I see it differently? Am I willing to look at myself in the mirror and see myself from God's perspective? Even though it's easier to see other people from that perspective, I'm saying, are you willing to look at yourself in the mirror and by faith see yourself as God sees you? So let's read this, and we can negotiate that promise later. But here's what it says. Christ loved, and instead of church, I'm going to say you, Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. Why? To make you holy, cleansing you by the washing with water through the word, and to present you to himself as a radiant you, without stain, without wrinkle, without any other blemish, but holy and blameless in his sight. Now, is that what you see when you look in the mirror? No, you see the wrinkles, you see the stains, you see the blemishes, and you try to figure out, how do I get rid of them? But what I'm talking about is what God sees when he looks you in the soul. Now, seeing that, you may have a common reaction that says, me, holy? I'm not any of those things. I'm none of those things. How do you reconcile what God sees and what you see? You can't possibly say you know more. You can't possibly say you see more. But it's obvious that it's really easy to disagree, and that's part of what this series on spiritual warfare, Fear No Evil, is about. And here's why I believe. What you and I see in the mirror comes from three sources. What you and I see in the mirror is we can see the image of God from creation. You and I can see the image of Adam from the fall. And we can see the image of Christ from redemption, if you are, as the Bible describes, in Christ. He sees the image, you can see the image of Christ from redemption. So let's look at these together. First of all, the image of God from creation. Genesis, first book of the Bible, first chapter, 27th verse. God created man, how? In his own image. He created him in the image of God. Now, where do you see the image of God in the mirror? When you're looking in the mirror, how do you see the image of God? Well, I believe it can be seen in some of your inner values that you can't explain. There are many of them, but there are a couple I want to look at. One is the inner value that you have. As example, a few weeks ago, we talked about the verse that said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as an application of that, I said people who are made in the image of God do what? We do the very same thing. Here's what I mean. When your parents, one of your parents pretended to be perfect in order to set the example for you to be perfect, what was your instinctive reaction? You started pointing out their flaws. Whenever anyone tries to put on any sort of pride or an air of pride, our natural response is to look for their weaknesses. On the other hand, when someone is humble, what's the natural response? Do you say, hey, let me help you find more of your weaknesses? No, when someone's humble, our instinctive reaction is to look and point out their strengths. Where does that come from? It comes because we're created, I believe, in the image of God. By the way, humility isn't a virtue at all in a survival of the fittest world. Humility does not help anyone survive. So humility did not come about as a means of survival of the fittest. And yet it is a virtue that each one of us possesses and values to a degree that doesn't make any sense in the way that people tell us the world is to operate. The only explanation for the presence of humility and the respect that you and I have for it is that it comes in the image of God, and God has stamped that image in our place. The image of God, I believe, is also why when you and I look at our past, we're glad we didn't do all the things we almost did. I mean, it's one thing to look at our past and look at what we actually did, but we can all make bigger lists, can't we, of the things that we almost did or tried to do or would have done if we'd had the opportunity. And the image of God within us causes us to look at that list and be grateful for it. It's the image of God, I believe, that causes us to look at our past and be glad we didn't do all the things we could have done or almost did. And yet, when we look in the mirror, the image of God is hard to see, isn't it? It's hard to see. It's like we look in a broken mirror. And here's why. The image of God was stolen as our identity before we were even born. The image of God was stolen as an identity thief faster than you and I can say, please pass the fruit. Because it happened in the Garden of Eden when a temptation was presented to Eve. And by the way, it's known as Adam's sin. We'll talk more about that in a bit. But what you and I see in the mirror comes from three sources. One source is the image of God from creation that is present in every one of us, every human being that's ever been born. But there's a second image that is as universal as that, and that is the image of Adam from the fall. Do you know what the Bible refers to as the fall? It isn't referring to the season of the year between summer and winter. And it doesn't refer to the reason that some of you want to get Life Alert for a parent living alone. It's that TV commercial that haunts you that says, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. That's not the kind of fall. It's referring to Genesis chapter 2, when all the people on the earth, which were two at the time, made a decision that forever ended mankind's perfect relationship with their creator. It's referred to as the sin of Adam. And the Bible explains that, because guys, we, you know, no use arguing with it. Even though Eve took the fruit and passed it to Adam, it's Adam's sin. Why? It doesn't seem fair. But the Bible says Eve was deceived. But Adam had been commanded to obey, and he failed to protect his wife spiritually and physically and in every way. And so it was Adam's sin because Eve was deceived, but Adam disobeyed. And so it was hung on him. And it occurred in Genesis chapter 2, and it's written about in the New Testament. In Paul's letter to the church at Rome, which we know as Romans, chapter 5, verse 12, it says, sin entered the world through one man. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death came through that sin. In this way, death spread to everyone because all sinned. And Adam was the gateway through which that sin passed to all people. Verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. It doesn't seem fair, does it? And yet, it's reality. The consequences of that one sin were huge. You and I never know what the consequences of one moment of disobedience can be, but we can take it from Adam that they can be enormous. You feel the weight of the world on your shoulders? Adam was carrying the weight of humanity on his, and through his actions, a perfect relationship was no more. But not only that, the divine protection that had occurred over God's human creation was removed, and the floodgates of sin were opened, and the gene pool was forever changed. And the sin of Adam, the image of Adam, came through And we see that now in the mirror. So where do you see the image of Adam in the mirror? Well, it's in anything where we see good looks better than bad. Let's talk about something really simple, food. If it tastes good, it must be what? Unhealthy. It must be bad for you. And if it's bad for you, how must it taste? Good. You know, when our daughters were home, our youngest daughter was home when Food Network was starting. And so she'd often watch Food Network. And please don't judge us. But when our kids were old enough to drive, we not only gave them a car, we gave them a credit card. Keep gas in that. Don't let it run out. Two rules. Don't run out of gas and never drive faster than the car in front of you. Those are the two rules. But what she would also do, Carissa would also do with her credit card, is she'd watch Food Network and sometimes go to the store and buy the ingredients to make those things, which was really nice because we both worked full-time. Well, I worked full-time in one job. Kim worked full-time in two jobs. She had her job and mine. And so when our daughter wanted to make food, it was always, oh, good. And yet what I learned was that also her being an athlete, she'd like to make healthy things. But I also learned that when I would say to her, Carissa, that really tastes healthy, she didn't take that as a compliment. She said, oh, you don't like it? Meaning there's just something instinctively within us that if we say it is healthy, it must taste bad. There are also some inner values that you and I can't explain. It's what happens when you get hold of this stuff? Or it's the question of why you may believe this stuff is necessary to be who you want to be. Why is it that just becoming who God created us to be isn't the highest good or highest source of joy? Why is it that there's something within us, many of us, that says this stuff will help you lead a better life and will help you become who you want to be? Why is that? It's the sin of Adam. It's our sinful nature that believes things that aren't true. It's also why when you and I look at the things that we did do in our past, it's that voice that when you think about the things you did do in your past, it's that voice that says, you know what? You were forgiven of all those things. Don't you wish you'd done more of those things? You want to scream back, no! And yet there's something within you that causes that voice to appeal to something that says, you really do, but you don't. And yet that's where that inner struggle, that's part of spiritual warfare. But those are the signs that the spirit, the image of Adam is present in the mirror. And it's where evil or bad, if evil is too strong of a word for you, bad is usually easier to do than good. It's easier to speed than drive the speed limit. Amen. And so it is the image of Adam that is my sinful nature that stares back at me in the mirror, and the sin and the image of Adam that I see in my face takes precedent over the image of God, and it's hard. But there's a third image. One image that doesn't have to be held onto in fear. It's one identity that you don't have to worry about being stolen. And it's not from creation. And it's not one that you were born with and is revealed in an old Christmas song. But because this is March, I can't sing it to you. I'm sorry. No, you would never want me to sing. But it's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And here's how it goes. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. And here's Genesis 3:15 expressed in song. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Yeah, crush his head. Adam's likeness now efface. Get rid of it. Stamp thine image in its place. Final Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. And if you want, in the feed yourself section of the scripture this week, read more of Romans chapter 5, because it will show you that everything that we got because of Adam, Jesus takes away. Everything. And so what God intended from creation is going to endure. It's going to be a part of heaven. But what we got because of sin, because of the fall of man, Jesus is going to take away. So what you see in the mirror comes from three sources. You're able to see the image of God from creation. You're able easily to see the image of Adam from the fall. But there's also the image of Christ that comes from redemption. Paul wrote, "For he chose us." God chose us in Christ, in him, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, you may look at that and feel an obligation. Oh, no, God chose me and expects me to be these things. But what my point is, you and I cannot be these things in the way that we think of these things. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And it was something that he was pleased, it was his pleasure to do. And Paul says, you were called by God to be his holy people. And he made you holy by means of Christ Jesus. Now, when we talk about our relationship with God, there are two aspects here. There is my position in Christ before God, and there is my spiritual condition. The position is secure. The condition is changing. The condition is growing. And yet you and I often hear words like holy or saint, and we think of the condition of moral perfection. We think, that ain't me. The only thing that rhymes with saint is ain't, and that's ain't me. And yet what God is saying is that there is an aspect of holiness that is not tied to your morality, but it's your relationship in Christ. And here's what holy means, and this is what we miss. Holiness means that you and I in Christ are set apart for a specific purpose. It's not about how good you are. It's about to whom you belong. It's about your identity. And so when you and I see, we talk about holiness, we talk about what we receive from Christ and the position, the standing we have before God. So where do you see the image of Christ in the mirror? Now, for me, anything that resembles Jesus is Jesus. It's as simple as that. Anytime that I resemble Jesus, it's not me, it's him. It's certainly not the image of Adam. It is the fulfillment and the desire of God from creation, but it only comes possible through Jesus, and it's the image of Christ from redemption. And it is how God, get this, it's how God can see Jesus when he's looking at you. It's how God can see Jesus instead of you when he's looking at you. It's how God can see Jesus instead of me when he's looking at me. And who are we to say that, God, you just don't know what you're talking about? So how can God know everything about you, even more than you know about yourself, and still see you as Jesus, if you are indeed in Christ? Well, we can't explain it all, but faith is the conviction that what God says is true, and faith is the willingness to look from God's perspective, even if we have a different point of view. So can you see what God sees? In spiritual warfare, you and I not only need to cop an attitude that says, I hate evil, and there's some pushback last week of, we're not supposed to hate. We certainly can hate the things that God hates at the same extent that we want to love what God loves. And God hates evil, why? Because it hurts the people that he loves. And you can hate evil, why? Because it hurts the people that you love. And it hurts the people for whom Christ died. And it is something that threatens to take us captive when we obey it. But not only do we need to cop an attitude that says, I hate evil, which is how we respond when we are presented with temptation that is always going to appear pleasing and attractive, but we know that if it is not God's will, it is not God's best, and if it is outside of God's will, its roots are in evil, and I hate whatever it is. I don't care what it looks like or how appealing it is. I know from where it came, and that makes my decision. But we also need to declare our identity. And the way you and I declare our identity in Christ is to declare often, I am holy. Because it is Jesus who will fight for you. If you will wear his name and if you will call upon his name, you and I can rise up and fight. We don't need to cower in fear. We don't need to run and hide. We can fight. We can take on the kingdom of darkness. We can storm the gates of hell, set the captives free, as long as we hide behind Jesus and let him do the fighting. Because the moment we stand there on our own, our goose is cooked for Christmas dinner. But it's time you can be a punk. You can punch Satan in the nose and go hide behind Jesus and say, go get him, big brother. So how do we do that? Well, to fear no evil, we need to respond to temptation with the attitude that says, I hate evil. For the same reason that God hates evil, it hurts the people he loves. Second is to declare your identity that says, I am holy. That reminds me and you remind you of who you are and to whom you belong. And you declare to the spiritual realm, whoever is listening, that you belong to Jesus and you exist for his purposes and his purposes alone. And so any temptation to go outside the will of God, you know isn't for your best if it's not for his glory, and you want nothing to do with it. And so you declare your identity that says, I am holy. And next week, come next week to see how to respond when Satan uses our memories to create doubts about our identity in Christ. Rise up and declare your identity, because I believe that if we don't, we're really calling God a liar. Anytime we say, God, you're wrong, we're saying, God, you're a liar. And we wouldn't do that, but it's what we do unintendedly when we say, no, God, I can't look at me the way you look at me. I can't see me the way you see me, and I can't describe me the way you describe me. But we tend to live out who we think we are, and so let's rise up. Let's take the attitude that will allow us to win, and then let's take the attitude that declares who we are. Do you want to see how God sees you? When you look at the cross, what do you see? When you look at the cross is a mirror, and what does it reflect back? It reflects the value that God places on you. Did Jesus die for you because you're worthless or because you're priceless? Watch a short video clip and then decide. But those who are scheduled to serve communion, come on up and let's talk about this. This is why the cross is a reflection of God, how God values you. And this is why it's called good news. Because everything that I don't deserve is available to me through Jesus Christ. When you put on Christ, you are clothed with Christ, and God looks at you and sees Christ. And the reason it's good news is because it is decreed by the God of heaven, the God who created you, and the one that you will face on Judgment Day. And if he says, this is who you are, it's who you are. And yet, at the same time, it's not something you're born with. It's something you're born again into. When you exercise the right to become a child of God, when you call on his name, when you receive him, you believe in his name, and then you exercise that right. And this is that time to call on the name of the Lord, because the bread that represents his body and the juice that represents his life's blood as a substitute for our sin is the price that God decided that you are worth paying. And with that, ask him for the faith to see you as he sees you and to declare your identity as his, holy and blameless in his sight. Jesus, thank you for the work that you're doing in us. I pray that you would help me to see me as you see me, and I pray that you would help each one of us to look in the mirror and see Jesus. And whatever the next step is that's necessary for that to take place, would you speak it to us now and reveal it in Jesus' name. Amen.